I'm so glad we got Marvel Studios doing our animations for this series. It's pretty cool. And like, I'm super excited for us as we continue in our series. We've been going through this for 4 weeks now. Week number one, Greg kicked us off by looking at Paul's encounter with Ananias. Remember when God called Ananias to go reach Paul, who at the time was Saul, who had just encountered Jesus. And Ananias was afraid, and yet God was with him, and crazy things happened. Then the week after, we looked at how Paul encountered Lydia, this fashionista, this very successful businesswoman, and he just took the situation that he was in, and because he was compassionate, he shared the gospel, and she responded with following and getting baptized. And then last week, we looked at the case when Paul bumps into this slave girl who is demon-possessed. And we looked at how when we share the gospel, there's a degree of spiritual warfare. And so this week we continue, and this is the third encounter in Acts 16, and I'm really excited as we get through it. But our goal through this whole series has been to help equip you, encourage you, get you going, and make it so that sharing the gospel is something you can actually do at home and in the workplace. But part of sharing the gospel effectively, that is understanding how people perceive us as Christians. Like our society, we tend to view Christians kind of with a dim perspective. For example, sometimes we come across as judgmental. Sometimes we come across maybe as arrogant. Maybe others unintelligent. And sometimes we just come across as complete weirdos. But jokes aside, how we live show others what we believe to be true about the gospel. So how we live shows to others what we believe about the gospel. And so you can tell someone till you're blue in the face about the gospel, but if your life doesn't fall in line, it's all meaningless. A few months ago, I was in Scotland, and I was visiting my wife's family. And my hair was just kind of getting long, so I had to go get a haircut. So I start getting my hair cut by the hairdresser, and we start talking, and I'm not entirely sure how, but we get on this idea of like morality, ethics, truth. And his case, his perspective, his view, is that truth is whatever you want it to be. It's whatever beauty you think it is. And I'm like, no, it isn't. Like, that's not what the Bible says. And so I'm about to say something, and he cuts me off, and he's like, hey, wait a second. Have you ever heard of this thing called an evangelist? I'm like, yeah. And then before I say something else, he says, actually, like, who the heck would want to be an evangelist? Like, why would you want to be that? And in the moment, it's kind of like, well, someone who's encountered Jesus. And I'm not talking about in the intimidating level of like where you go door to door, where you have tracks. I'm talking about even in the sense of just telling people about Jesus. And in one sense, it was kind of also a sad moment. Because clearly this guy had not encountered Christians who experienced the gospel and who lived the gospel in a way that he was attracted to the gospel. And so part of the reason that I don't think that we draw more people to Christianity is because Christianity isn't appealing. Appealing in the sense of it overpromises but underdelivers. It's not that the gospel is cheap by any means. It's that it's that living as a Christian has come across as tacky, cliche. I'm tacky in the wrong way, to be very clear. And so what that means is, you know, on Sunday mornings, we'll come here, or you might go to your life groups on whatever week you have, and you hear about the gospel, you hear about the beauties, but then do our lives align with that through the 9 to 5, through the Monday and Friday? Because how we live reflects what we believe to be true about the gospel. And it's incredible because the gospel is beautiful. And as Christians, we think it's amazing. And so there's these beautiful theological points. So, for example, we know about the power of the gospel. So theologically, based off what we read in Scripture, is that when we encounter God, our lives should be transformed once and for all. And the way we live as well. And so what that means is practically in our everyday life, it means that we should have different goals, ambitions than our neighbors. We should be on fire for God. We should be daily seeing a changing and renewing of our minds. But the people that we encounter in our life They tend to see Christians as very similar to themselves. Like, think about it. Your goals, your ambitions, chances are pretty similar to your neighbors who are unsaved. We want to retire wealthy. We want to be successful. We want to have a good family. That's typically what everyone wants. And so what people learn about the gospel is, sure, the gospel is powerful. But it's not necessary for every moment of your life. It's not going to change your whole value system or your goals and ambitions. Or we can talk about the reassurance of the gospel. Theologically, we know that God wants to work in us and through us, and he has given us his Holy Spirit. And theologically, that's beautiful. But theoretically, that should mean that we should be bold believers. We should be unashamed of the gospel. We should be men and women of incredible character, and we should be pillars in our community. But often, people tend to encounter Christians who, well, I'm a bit shy about sharing the gospel. I'm a bit hesitant. I'm a bit embarrassed about sharing the gospel. And so what the world tends to learn about the gospel through that is, well, I guess it's not really that significant that the creator of the universe is living and working through you. And along with that is, well, I guess real Christians don't have to share the gospel. And even along with that is, well, I guess hell isn't really that serious of a place, because if it was, Christians sure would be talking about it way more than they actually are. Or you can look at the love aspect of Christianity. Theologically, so based off what we see in Scripture, we should be men and women who we receive the love that the Father has for us and pour that out. And so what that means theoretically is the encounters we have with our coworkers or our extended family or our neighbors should be encounters that are revolutionary. Like, people should leave after having conversations with us being like, man, there's something about that person. Wow. Along with this, we should be great at taking care of the marginalized, the underdogs, the sick, the widow, the orphan. But what we tend to see in our society, is what our society tends to see of Christians is, well, our love has our limits. You know, we only like to take care of people to this degree. Or this idea of, you know, we do love some people incredibly well, but we don't really go above and beyond in our love to others. And what I mean by that is you think of that person who's the outlier at your office. The way you treat them, chances are, aren't very different than the way that another good person would treat them. And so what people learn about the gospel is, well, I guess God doesn't really call us to live with a radical sense of love. I guess because I love that outlier as much as that Christian person loves the outlier, I guess I'm a good person, and therefore I guess I'm going to heaven. But that's not right. Just because you're just as good as a Christian doesn't mean you're going to heaven. Or think of how in our theology, there's this understanding that God is supposed to be sufficient. So theologically speaking, God is supposed to be so sufficient that he captivates our minds, our souls, our hearts, and he's the reason why we do everything. And in him, we have peace, confidence, joy. But what the world tends to see is, yeah, God is useful on a Sunday morning or in my life group time. But when I have a everyday problem, I don't really need God. I can manage fine. Or people will see how we can weigh our values based off how we feel about God. So what I mean by that is, if someone says, hey, you want to go on a mission trip, you want to go on the wiki trip, you'll say, let me just pray about that. Let me just think about that. But if someone says, hey, you want to go on an all-expense cruise, it's like, hey, let me just move my schedule around so I can go. But there's a tension right there. And so what people learn is, well, I guess God is useful for sometimes, but he's not useful to the degree that he's going to change every aspect of my life. In fact, I guess, you know, God is certainly a good option once I'm on my deathbed after I've lived the life that I've wanted. And so here's what happens. We have this tension between what our theology and what our lives reflect. So on one hand, if we grab hold of what the Bible says and we were to live it out, it's going to be beautiful, it's going to be attractive, it's going to be appealing. But then reality hits, right? And so this is where we live. Now the people that you're encountering, chances are most of them aren't reading their Bibles, but most of them are encountering you. And so they're going to learn about the gospel through how you live, first and foremost. And then that's going to be challenged by what it says in here. And if this and this don't align, then there's a tension. And so this morning, we're going to go through the third encounter in Acts 16 with Paul, where it shows how this tension is supposed to look like, and the hope is that it might be encouraging. Just a bit of backtrack, Paul has casted out this demon in this girl, and because of that, he was accused of starting a riot, he was beaten, and he was thrown in prison. So Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now just pause here for a moment. Like, these guys are in the equivalent of a maximum prison, and this is the response? To be praising God, to be singing hymns, and it's not like they're singing very quietly under their breath. Clearly, other prisoners are hearing them. And what this shows us is that their theology, their understanding of God, aligned with their life in such a way that they believed that God was still good, that God was still in power, and that God was still with them, to the point that this could be their response. Let's continue in verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. So here are these two guys, Paul and Silas, who are in prison. They've been mistreated. They've been abused. They've been put in prison. And they're here, and there's this massive earthquake, and they stay. In fact, so do all the other prisoners. And keep in mind, this is like a maximum prison. So other than Paul and Silas, everyone else there is probably there for a good reason. They've probably done some pretty evil things. And this is where we start to actually get to know who this prison guard is. The person who would fill this role as a prison guard, it was typically viewed as a cushy job, and it was for someone who was a retired soldier. And in my mind, I don't know why, but I just envision this, like, GI, and you know, like, the older, kind of old GIs who, like, spiked up hair, gray, kind of frosty, very jacked. Like, that's for some reason what I envision. And he's there, and he's the prison guard, and he doesn't care about knowing God like Lydia wanted to, and he doesn't care about the spiritual realms like the slave girl does. He just wants to get his job done. He's a simple, hardworking, probably very strict guy. And yet, what he does care about is honor. Like, did you notice that when the earthquake happens and the doors fling open, the chains break off, his response is to pick up his sword and to prepare to kill himself. And the reason they do that was because in the Roman culture was, if you let a single prisoner go, it was your head on the chopping block. And so he wanted to spare himself that shame, that embarrassment. And so he prepares to kill himself. But here's where theology and lifestyle come hand in hand powerful. Like imagine being Paul and Silas. You've been treated the way you've been, like, you've been beaten, you've been falsely accused. So you start praying and singing hymns to God. And then this massive earthquake takes place, and the gates fling open, your chains break off. In that moment, I would be like, okay, God is clearly with me right here, right now. Like, God wants to free me. So my response would be, all right, Silas, let's go. And we'd head out. But Paul and Silas don't. They understand the gospel in a way that I was even challenged and just reminded of. Because though Paul and Silas could have escaped, they would have escaped at the cost of this prison guard. This prison guard who probably didn't know the gospel. And so their theology and understanding that God was still good, still in power, still with them, meant that when they had the opportunity to take advantage of the situation, they didn't need to. This meant that what they were doing practically wasn't necessarily the easier thing. They didn't know what would happen. But it didn't matter. What mattered was this guy's salvation. And so this meant that this prison guard, this ex-GI, if you will, has encountered two guys who have such radical, different goals and ambitions than what he's used to. Because his military training would have said, take advantage of this situation. Leverage it for your good. And I think in our society, it's the same. Like we would take advantage of a circumstance for our gain, or for our benefit, for even our safety. But because his encounter is so radical, this prison guard, this guy who's rough around the edges, who doesn't care about the spiritual realm, all of a sudden is like, I want what they have. I need to have what they have. I long for what they have. And I love how it continues. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Interestingly enough, this jailer, we get insight of just how, like, this guy is a rough guy. And part of being a jailer in that time was kind of torturing your prisoners. And so normally when you go to jail and you've got wounds, they'll bandage you up and then they'll toss you in the jail. But this guy, he wants you to have your cuffs on and to have, like, the wounds fester and pus and get infected. That was part of being a good jailer at the time. But now, after he's encountered these guys, there's a change. He washes their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. You know, I love this jailer's response to the gospel. Like, he so clearly wants what they have. And he's urgent. He's like, I need to have what you have. And when he experiences the gospel, it's just so fresh. And so it, like, changes this very, like, rough and tough guy into this guy who's got full joy and hope. And so when I look at this story that I've heard numerous times, I'm like, man, I want to be like Paul and Silas. I want to have encounters with people that leave people just in awe of Jesus. I want to have this kind of influence. And chances are you probably want to as well. But the only chance that we're ever going to have in having those kind of encounters with people is that it begins at our heart. You see, real evangelism isn't in what you do, what you know. It is what you do. And it is in being in love with Jesus. It starts at the heart level. So think about it. Like, do we actually want God to the degree that we say he's good? Like if we make time for God only on Sunday mornings or in our life group, like, are we actually seeking him? Or maybe, like, you're like, I want God, but you still have that one sin that you keep going back to and back to and back to and back to and back to. And it's not because, like, you couldn't stop. It's because you love that sin. And so you're in that tension of, well, I love sin, but I also love God. And you haven't really decided which camp you want to be in. See, knowing the Bible, having a theology degree, is utterly, completely useless if we're not going to live by the truth in it. I want to put this into perspective for us this morning. I think, I don't know, maybe you have noticed that, like, sometimes new believers respond to the gospel different than believers who've been believers for almost their whole lives. Like a new believer has this joy and this excitement and this just, like, craving for more of God, and they want to tell everyone, and they want to know about Jesus in the Bible, and they want to read their Bibles, and every page is a fresh page for them. But for those of us who've grown up in the church, who know all the Bible stories, sure, we have that joy, but maybe it's kind of, like, fizzled out from when we first came to Christ. Or maybe it's a matter of you read your Bible, but there's not that same excitement or momentum that you once had. And so your response is, well, I need to know more. And so you listen to more sermons, you read more books, you research, you do all this stuff to gather more information, but yet your heart still doesn't feel alive like it did when you first came to Christ. And I don't think knowing more information is actually the solution. A few years ago, I was reading through the Bible, and I got to James chapter 4. In verse 17, it says, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do, but doesn't do it, it is sin for them." And in that moment, I was like, wait a second, I've read everything before this. And so clearly, I'm held accountable to all of this. So think about this. Like, if you've grown up in the church and you've heard so many sermons, if you've listened to so many online sermons or read so many books, you're held accountable to that truth. And I think sometimes the reason why we don't feel that joy and passion that we once had for God is because we know so much, but we don't actually live it out. We know cool things about the Bible and cool passages, but we're not living it out. And so the tension is, well, okay, what if I just focus on one or two things and just live that out? Well, there's a problem with that as well. Because you have to love God with everything you've got, every ounce and fiber of your being. And that means reading through scripture entirely and then being held accountable to all of that. So it's a bit of a catch-22 as believers. I want to illustrate how we then grow in our relationship with God. Let's pretend this is your life, this glass. Sometimes what happens is if we make time for Jesus, you know, for Sunday mornings, we'll kind of have a bit of be filled up a bit. And then maybe we do a couple nice things and we feel a bit more closer to God. And we're like, okay, I'm good for the next 4 or 5 days. So you don't really grow in your relationship. This is not going to last you for your week. This is not going to last you for a month. This is not going to last you for a year. In fact, God's love is meant to be consumed at the daily rate that you go through. And so what that means is if you actually want to experience a love that impacts others, it means you got to keep digging into your relationship with God, but then also obey God in that. And so as you start pursuing after God, you start getting filled more and more, and then you keep getting filled. And it's just like all of a sudden you hit this brimming point and you're just like, man, this is crazy. But then you hit this point where your love just starts to get kind of all over the place. And it starts pouring out. And some of you right now are more focused and concerned about the water that's getting on here than the fact that you're spiritually starving. But God's love is meant to be consumed. It's meant to overflow. And if it's not overflowing, then you're clearly not following in with God. But when you start following what God has for us, we start to bubble over. We start to make a mess everywhere. And I think part of the reason why some of us, we haven't been naturally sharing the gospel with others is because this is empty. We're living Sunday to Sunday. Gotta get in my phone. My hand's wet. It's too wet. Didn't plan for that one. Still too wet. Okay. So what happens sometimes is we can then sometimes fall into this trap of, well, maybe I'll just do good things. I'll be a good person. But we'll miss the mark. God's called us into a relationship. And he called, and it reminds me of this encounter that Jesus has with Martha and Mary. You're probably familiar with it. In Luke 10, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." I love that passage because, you know, Martha's actually doing the right thing culturally. She's being a good host. She's preparing. Just like some of us, we do all the right things as Christians, and yet we still miss out on what's right in front of us. Mary had chosen the right thing. So our evangelism actually begins with our relationship with Jesus. And so if you're in a situation where you're like, well, now what? How do I go about my week? Well, it begins with honesty. Honesty of where your heart's at. And I go through seasons where I'm like, I just I just don't care about you. And in that moment, I just got to ask God for forgiveness and then realize it's about a relationship. And God has been inviting us as sons and daughters. The second thing that we need to do is fall in love with God and not the things of God. So maybe you've been serving in youth or children's ministry or other ministries, and you've just been exhausted spiritually. If you're not in love with God first, you're not actually serving to the best of your ability. And third, realize that people are understanding the gospel in how you live. People are watching what you do, what you say, what choices you make, and then they're interpreting what you believe to be true about the gospel. And the goal as believers is to work through our faith in such a way that we align with our theology, in such a way that others are like, man, I want what they've got. Before I close and pray, I'm actually really excited for next week, because we've talked about this element of fear in sharing the gospel. We've talked about this element of just being open to sharing the gospel. We've talked about the element of spiritual warfare. We've talked about this element of our hearts. But next week, it's where it gets useful. And so what I mean by that is we're going to actually look at, okay, what are some tangible ways, real ways, that we can actually begin to have spiritual conversations with those we work with, those we know. Because I don't know about you, sometimes you can know so much, but you just don't know how to execute it. So the goal was to help us in that. And tied with that is we're going to look at maybe one or two questions that people tend to ask us that we're like, I don't know how to answer. I'm not entirely sure yet, and this is why you have to come back next week to figure this out. But I'm not sure if I'm going to go the route of looking at how do we respond when people ask, well, why does a good and powerful God let bad things happen to us? Or if it's the matter of how, as Christians, do we navigate the tension between what science says and what Scripture says, or something else. So come back next week. You'll hear, and we'll work through that. But let me pray for you as you go about this week, okay? Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much that you've called us into a relationship with you. God, I pray that we might have powerful, genuine, authentic, real relationships with you. That day to day, we might see the gospel as actually useful. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's not just a small group time thing. God, for those of us who are struggling, who are maybe wrestling in our relationship with you, I just pray that we might be aware that you're no matter what circumstance we're in, that you're good. That no matter how lonely we might feel, that you're with us and you care about us. God, I pray that as we talk about sharing the gospel, that we understand that we don't have to have everything right in order to share the gospel. We don't have to be perfect to share the gospel. But rather that we have to be people who pursue after a relationship with you, and others will see that and be drawn to you. God, I pray for each and every person here that they just might be emboldened this week, confident and unashamed to share the gospel. That they might shine bright and that people might see there's something different in this person. God, you love us so much, and we love you. In your name, amen.
I invite everyone to stand along with us.